I think we'll start today at the 19th verse of the 19th chapter. It reads as follows. Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I've checked that out against the other Gospels, and they read as follows. In Matthew, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Mark, the King of the Jews. In Luke, this is the King of the Jews. And only in John do we see Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So we have to say that Nazareth was inserted there by John with a purpose. We also have to see that they can't all be right. And that may give you an insight into these differences that occur in the various Gospels at crucial points. Now, it is agreed that only John was present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is known that the other disciples scattered to the wind. You can be sure they didn't come out of hiding to go up there and look at the cross to see what the inscription read. So everything they have to say has to do with what they have heard from someone else. And John, being an eyewitness, could give us that which he saw with his own eyes. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the significance of that must be searched for. And very quickly you discover that Nazareth is where Joseph and Mary went after the death of Herod. If you recall, they had gone down to Egypt to get out of the clutches of this madman who wanted to kill every child of 2 years and under. And then when Herod had died, and they learned about it, they returned, and they went to live in Nazareth. And that was where the boyhood of Jesus took place. Herod is the symbol, you know, of the world mind. And Nazareth is the symbol of those who sup with the Christ, those who sip from within. There was a sect in Nazareth, the Nazarites. And I suspect that with a little research we could connect them up to the Essenes, because their teaching was almost identical. The Nazarites, very strangely enough, had no belief in matter, no belief in evil, no belief in destruction, and no belief in death. They lived in Nazareth. And if you recall, at the early part of the Gospel, when Jesus was still picking his disciples, either Nathanael or Philip said, what good can come out of Nazareth? And this is what good could come out of Nazareth: one who could lift the world into divine sonship. Nazareth, in the Greek, translated from the Aramaic, means a branch growing out of. And so Jesus of Nazareth means a branch growing out of. And you know what the Christ grows out of? God, a divine branch. And so you see, even those who are not on the path of spirit are used by the spirit, so that Pilate was obliged, through no desire on his part, to be a spiritual teacher, to write a truth, that this was a man who was a divine branch. But further, the word Nazareth here, beside that connotation, is emphasizing that this was a human being. He came from a place on this earth. He could have said, this is Jesus of Alameda, Jesus of Palo Alto, Jesus of any city where he had been, to emphasize there was a form there and a city that it came from. But the city being Nazareth is the city which is on the path to divine consciousness. And just as Jesus of Nazareth, upon the death of Herod, was able to live his boyhood in the city which makes one a divine branch, that city within, so the pathway was opened to all who realize that every person on the earth must go to Nazareth. There's no one here who must not go through Nazareth in order to reach the inner self. In other words, we must now come to the place where world mind in us has no power, where the only authority is the spirit within, where we are fed, where we drink deeply from the truth of our own being. That is Nazareth. And that's why King of the Jews becomes an important title, because it's a symbol. The Jews being at that time the only religion on earth that treasured the idea of one God, they were then a symbol of all religion. And the King of the Jews, though not so accepted by the Jews, was not the man named Jesus, but the inner Christ, the inner self of every man. And this was the revelation of a new dimension on the earth, a higher self, an invisible self, an inner spiritual being, which was king of all religions, of all mankind. And for that reason, it was written in three languages. Pilate wrote it in Hebrew. Actually, it says Hebrew. I presume it was Aramaic. In Latin and in Greek. And just as language here means all civilization, you know, it's like the arm of the Father means the power of God, here the three languages mean all over the earth, in the language of culture of the Greeks, in the language of religion of the Jews, in the language of power and law, the Latin. All of the three major languages on the earth at the time symbolized civilization. And of all civilization, Jesus of Nazareth, who raised himself beyond the concept of mortality into the knowledge of the inner Christ, the self, that self was the king of all languages, and this was a foreshadowing of the new language that would come, the inner language of the spirit, which all mankind would learn to live in, dwell in, abide in, and ascend in, out of the mortality, the matter, the flesh, the form, the limited lifespan of humanity. And so Pilate was an instrument without design on his part. And we're going to see how many people are instruments, though they know it not. The soldiers here, piercing the side, fighting over the garments, they are instruments. And a very strange thing shows up. We find that it was possible to crucify Jesus Christ, but it was impossible to break his legs. They could make him suffer every form of humiliation. They could strike him physically. They could make him bear the cross through the streets. They could spit upon him. But it was impossible, even though they could crucify him, it was impossible for them to break his legs. And for you and me, this is a very vital point. The reason they could not break his legs is because Scripture said so. The soldiers would have broken his legs. They had been asked to do so. They broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus Christ, they couldn't break his legs. We want to look in Scripture. We want to reinforce our understanding there and see how that applies to us. Here's how it reads in John. First, we want to establish the coat without seam woven from the top throughout. The casting of lots, the parting of the raiment, these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now let's look in Scripture, and we find that all of this was presaged in the Old Testament. We find, for example, in the 22nd Psalm, the following statement. This is 22:18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, this is happening more than 500 years in the Bible before it becomes a visible event in the life of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, that which is spoken in the Psalm through the Spirit must eventuate as a visible event in the life of Jesus Christ. There's nothing can stop it. Everyone around that event had to act the way they did. They had no choice. They may have thought that they decided to divide the garments or not to divide the inner garment, but they absolutely had no power to do otherwise. They were a visible expression of these words, which were uttered more than 500 years before the visible expression. The words and the expression in the visible were one and the same, separated only by what we call time. And again and again and again, the pattern of this happens, that Scripture may be fulfilled, is repeated. Until to you and to me there comes an understanding that whatever is revealed as the Word of the Spirit must ultimately appear in the visible. And there's nothing any human being can do about it. A pilot can be used, a soldier can be used, a Herod can be used. All those who function in the material flesh are subject to the word of Scripture, even though it may have occurred 2,000 years before they appear in the visible world. And no one knows who and where and when those words of Scripture will come forth in an individual. But one thing you can be sure of: the words of the Father will not return void. The Spirit says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never die. And more you become aware that every commandment given to us by the Spirit must be visibly fulfilled by you. You absolutely have no choice. The Spirit teaches you to love your neighbor, whether you know how or whether you want to. You must. And although you seem to delay it, there is no power on earth that can prevent you from ultimately doing just that. Finally, you will see that your divine destiny is to become that same individual for whom it was written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It is your divine destiny to become the living Spirit of God realized, because the words have been spoken in spirit already. "Be ye perfect as your Father." And the more you become aware that there's no turning back, there's only a false delaying in the dream world of time, the more you are assured, the more you receive signs within for confirmation, the more you will finally set your sights on one goal, precisely as he worded it: "Pick up your cross, follow me." Now we see Christ going through the streets with a cross on his shoulders. But what is really happening is, we are being told that every one of us is carrying a cross. Your cross is the belief in a material world. You're carrying it with you every day. And now the time comes to take no halfway measure. The time comes when we must stop digging our grave. And this is done in a different way than we had anticipated. We thought we could learn some truth, we could memorize some truth, we could meditate, we could be moral, we could study, we could do everything required of us, and also live the lives we'd like to live. This is the place in the Bible where we discover we have no human rights. We discover that the only thing expected of us is to pick up the cross of manna and stop crucifying ourselves. Carrying your cross through the street, believing in manna, is the problem in the world today. The religions of the world worship God in their fashion. And while they are worshiping God, the Bible tells us that they are also crucifying their own being. The belief in a material selfhood is the crucifixion of your spiritual self. The Bible has to show us visibly what we have no way of knowing with the mind. It has to bring into the visible those things we cannot understand unless we see them with the five senses. And so we pierce the side of the Christ. What does that mean? When water and blood spurt out. It's telling each of us that we have a job to do. We must reach the place where the meaning of that is the attainment of our consciousness. When the water and blood flows from the Christ, it is because that place where the side was split by the piercing is really a sacred lance, used by soldiers who had no idea of Scripture whatsoever, but again, fulfilling Scripture. They pierced the side by the heart, a symbol of love. When divine love in you is released, the water is transformed to the wine of spirit. The first birth is changed to the second birth. The first covenant is exchanged for the second covenant. And we are reborn not by water, but by water and truth. By water and the Spirit. The water and the blood is the sign that there is no human being in that body. The water and the blood flowing is that love has released this individual from the belief in form. This individual is now ready to move invisibly into foreign countries and to earn a master's wage in the body of the soul. And we, who are told to follow the Christ, we too travel in foreign countries, in invisible mansions, in the soul body, to earn a master's wage. We must now release divine love, that it may transform the first birth, the water of truth, into the wine of spirit. And there can be no holding back. There cannot be a divided consciousness. You find that in the vinegar that is given to the master's lips. In Mark and in Matthew, he's not given vinegar. He's given vinegar with myrrh in one, and vinegar with wine with gall in another. And in both cases, it is said he refuses them. He will not take a mixture. He will not accept wine with gall. He will not accept wine with myrrh. There cannot be mortality and immortality. There cannot be matter and spirit. This is the way Spirit shows us that the way to the kingdom of heaven is through the realization that I am spirit, I am not material being. You cannot mingle the wine with the gall, the vinegar with the myrrh. But when in John, and John takes us out of the other two Gospels that have a mixture given to him on the cross, he is offered vinegar. It is pressed to his lips. A sponge is placed inside the vessel full of vinegar. And the sponge is placed on a reed. And that reed in Mark or Matthew is clarified here by John alone. That reed is hyssop. And the sponge and the hyssop make the vinegar palatable to the Christ. Now this hyssop is another symbolism for purification. It's actually a plant of the mint family. And it was used in the Mosaic rites for purification. Now, see the symbolism then. We have a full vessel of vinegar. That's the world mind. But why does the Christ accept the vinegar? It's not pure living water. It still isn't pure living water. It simply isn't mixed with the myrrh or the gall. And the answer is that even though it's not pure, it's coming through the sponge and through the hyssop. And you're being told there that the world mind, the vessel full of vinegar, must be understood. The sponge is part of the purification. The hyssop is part of the purification, so that truth, if your motives are pure, will be transmuted and finally will be acceptable to lead you to the Christ. The difference here then is the motivation. If you have a pure motive in seeking the Christ, you will gain entrance into the kingdom. If your motives are for a personal human reason, you will not. And so the vinegar is accepted. You can put it on a sponge with hyssop. You can continue, even though you are ignorant of truth, if your motive is to know truth, to know God aright, you will find your way into Christhood. But if you're lingering in a sense of division, that you can combine the wine and the gall, the wine and the myrrh, the mortality and the immortality, the matter and the spirit, then there is no way to enter into the kingdom of God. Always the kingdom of God is that life which is perfect and eternal. And so all of this symbolism takes place in John now to show us that the rising of the Christ in you depends upon stepping completely out of the belief that you are now a mortal, material being. You may not have the full understanding of it. You may not have reached that place where you can live totally in that belief. But if you are willing to set that as your goal, to reject the belief in matter, the belief in form, the belief in evil, the belief in every form of error, the belief in destruction, and the belief in birth and death, then you too are in Nazareth. You too, even though you're still not in the purest essence of being in your consciousness, are fulfilling the law, fulfilling the scripture. The scripture that must be fulfilled is your identity, is the living Spirit of God. And whoever, with pure motive, tries to live from that focus will discover that this is acceptable as the vinegar was to Christ on the cross. That is how Christ in you wants you to approach Christ, not as a physical being, not as a mortal being, not as a creature in time and space, but as one who accepts himself to be without any hereditary past, without any human birth. Because now we're at the place where every division in consciousness is a barrier that keeps you out of the final acceptance of Christ in you. The miracle of Christ must be fulfilled. And when you believe in matter, even though you believe you are worshiping God, you are crucifying the Spirit of God within yourself and within your neighbor by your unconscious awareness, your unconscious lack of awareness is more accurate, by your unconscious lack of awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God. That's how we crucify the Spirit of God everywhere. The belief in matter is an automatic crucifixion of the Spirit. At other levels of our work, it wasn't necessary to be that definite. We had to learn this. But now we see that the entire world says we worship God, but it also believes that God is guilty of creating evil. It believes that God is guilty of creating matter that deteriorates. And at this point, we must know clearly that if you believe in the existence of matter, you are crucifying Christ. You are crucifying the Spirit of God within you, which says, I am the only. Just to believe that a material form is real is crucifying Christ. Because there is no Christ and a material form. And so the Nazarite, the Essene, those who dwell in the truth, have this sacred inner duty to perform. They crucify matter instead of crucifying the Spirit of God. This crucifixion is done in the consciousness. We cannot worship at the throne of matter and worship at the throne of God. And when we reach the sublime height where one individual is able to be crucified in the appearance called flesh without dying, he is demonstrating that this crucifixion without dying is possible to every man. Only he has done it the hard way. Our way is to be crucified in the consciousness that matter has no existence. This is the inner crucifixion of all those who walk the path of spirit without opposite. Again, we cannot worship the written word unless we are willing to go through with the outer action to conform to that written word. We cannot, for example, be very anxious to obey certain material laws or even certain religious laws while killing an innocent man. And we're given that degree of hypocrisy here where we find it's the Sabbath and it's also Passover. And you cannot, in the Judaic religion, leave a man hanging on a tree if he's dead overnight. In Deuteronomy, we're given the law. No man shall hang on a tree if he's dead overnight. And certainly no man shall hang on a tree if he's dead on the Sabbath. And this is the high Sabbath of Passover. And so they want these men down, but they're not dead yet. And so the order is given, break their legs, that'll hurry it along, that'll hasten the death. We don't want them up there desecrating the Sabbath. Do you see the hypocrisy of not wanting to desecrate the Sabbath, but killing? When the Father has said, thou shalt not kill. And this is again the way our intellect deceives us. Our intellect says, break the legs. And then they go to break the legs and they take one thief and break his legs because they found him still alive and they wanted to hurry up to death. They go to the next one and they break the legs. They want to hurry up to death so they can get them down before darkness sets in. They come to Jesus to break the legs, but he is dead. There's no need to break the legs. But that's what Scripture said 500 years ago. No bones will be broken. No bones will be broken, it says in Exodus, in the Psalms, and here, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in a strange way, so happens that no bones are broken, and the man is taken down, and where is he put? He's put in a tomb when? On the Sabbath. Again, the soldiers are being used. They don't know the Scripture, they're centurions. They're Roman soldiers, they have no knowledge of the Old Testament. they put the man in a tomb on the Sabbath, the eternal rest of one who has found the Spirit. We are to find that eternal rest. Our eternal rest is when we come to the place of spiritual sonship. And then, not only are the legs not broken, but we have found that one self which is woven from above without a seam, that indivisible one life. That one life which cannot be crucified, whose bones cannot be broken, who cannot be diseased or sick or deteriorate. This new dimension is being revealed when those bones cannot be broken. Mind you, the man is dead on the cross, but his bones cannot be broken. What spiritual power is preventing that? The same spiritual power that uttered the words way back in Exodus, "No bones shall be broken." Who uttered those words? The Christ uttered the words then, and now the Christ stands in the appearance called death on a cross. And the words cannot be taken away. Their power is still there. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never die. The power is forever. Even on the appearance of a dead man, the power of the Spirit maintains the power of those words. Have you heard the word within you? The power of the word you hear within you is forever, and nobody can take it away. Nobody can oppose it in any way. Some years back, I heard some words that were important, and I feel I can share them. I was told that whenever you ask, I will sup with you. And I have discovered that whenever I ask the Spirit within, by acknowledging its presence as the only presence, that's the asking, no division, then that Spirit sups with me. It feeds me. It leads me. It opens my eyes. It removes the blindness of the mortal man. I can depend on this. And the reason I can depend upon it is because the words were spoken to me within. Whenever you ask, I shall sup with you. And no matter what the situation may be, I find I can go within and speak to the Christ, which is my own being, and rest in the conscious assurance that the supping of the Christ is the divine word, which is all power, all presence, all intelligence, all love, all truth, without opposite. That word needs no human implement, no human instrument. It functions by itself, though invisible. And for all of you who have heard any divine word within you, you have discovered, I'm sure, that that was a force which could not in any way be obstructed by any human being on this earth. There is no human being or human condition that can stand in the way of that force of the spoken divine word in you. It could prevent the legs of a dead man from being broken, because there was something even greater being revealed. Now then, every word in Scripture, though it was not spoken to you within, to your inner ear, was spoken to you, and when you realize that these words, though you did not hear them, are being spoken to you now, they are saying, Scripture in you must be fulfilled. The divine word which says, Acknowledge me in all thy ways, love thy neighbor as thyself, must be fulfilled. And the promises of those words, when you acknowledge me in all thy ways, I will direct thy paths. That is an automatic grace which functions, and there's no power on earth to prevent it because it is divine law. Scripture must be fulfilled. When you fulfill that in Scripture which is demanded of you, every corollary goes right along with it, moving the Red Sea out of the way. There is a man now crucified, and there is no power on earth that can kill him, because one with God is a majority. There is a you that is expected to do the same, to reach that level of consciousness in which you know death is an impossibility, because I and the Spirit are one and the same. The importance here at this juncture of the Bible is the complete revelation of the new man, the necessity for spiritual evolution. There's no way you can forestall it or stop it or prevent it. You can only draw out your own miseries, put yourself in a position where you are divided into good and evil, whereas if the Spirit has touched you sufficiently to make you brush aside every objection of the human mind, you will see that the only possible way for you is to make every day a conscious fulfilling of the words of Scripture, so that you become a living Bible. You are no longer to read the Bible, but to live the Bible, to be the living Scripture fulfilled. Christ in you must be fulfilled. And if you were to spend every day putting it first in the order of business, you would discover that even those things that were so important would still be done well. So that you go through the Scripture, you pick out the words of the Christ, and you know that these words are commands. These words are like the early days of Exodus or Genesis or Deuteronomy, in which certain words were pronounced, and then 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 years later, they become visible events. So these words in Scripture, uttered by the Christ, are to become visible events in your life. That Scripture be fulfilled. That's why John, again and again and again, reverts to that theme. They did so and so, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the they who did it didn't do it for Scripture to be fulfilled. They did it because they had no choice. And they had no choice so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, the Spirit has made many pronouncements about you, and the only thing that has prevented their actually happening in your life is that you didn't realize that these are divine law. They must happen. And you must come into the rhythm of that to see that you do not try, consciously or unconsciously, to prevent their happening. And then you're moving in the infinite rhythm of the Spirit of God. Deny thyself. Thyself is physical being, mortal being, human being, with a home and a business and a family. And this is the denial. That isn't you. And as it continues to be you, you are standing in the way of Scripture, which says, deny thyself. And so, at this point of our work, we very carefully watch every word, every thought, every idea, every action that is taking place on the cross. Because every word, every eyelash is telling us precisely what we are to do. If they drive 5 nails into his hands, that means the 5 senses bind us to this world. If they pierce his side and water and blood flow out, that means we must in consciousness do the same. We must come to the heart. We must learn to overlook all that is not love and come over to the side where all that is love flows through us, to let the subtle transmutation of divine love transform us into the image and likeness of the Father. Now, this is no longer a work for beginners or just veterans. This is a work for those who turn their entire love to God. Loving God supremely means only. You love God in your wife. You love God in your husband. You love God in your child. You love God in your enemy. So that all are to you the visible expression of the invisible Spirit of God, and you are sowing only to the Spirit of this universe. We cannot sow to the flesh, we cannot sow to the form, we cannot sow to matter, we cannot sow to evil, and by sowing we cannot accept the belief that that which is not spirit can exist. The fullness of the demonstration here on the cross is the fullness of the demonstration that we are to make. We must stand aside from our mortal self and let God make the demonstration of God where we stand. Now the work is finished, he says. That means the work that is finished is the fullness of divine law revealed on the earth. There's nothing more to say or to teach. It has been said. It has been taught. It has been demonstrated. And that demonstration is that there is no mortal being on the earth. Every healing that you witness should now mean to you something totally different than you thought it meant. People say, thank you for healing this one, thank you for healing that one. And sometimes they say, what's wrong that you didn't heal this one or that one? But a healing now means something quite different. If, for example, you were ill yesterday, and through spiritual work you're not ill today. Healing was only the periphery of what happened. What really happened is your spiritual identity was revealed to you. That's why you are what is called healed. The awareness in one spiritual self that that spiritual self is the only and is the self of you becomes the spiritual activity within you, breaking through the crust of human consciousness. And that healing is the sign to you that you are the living Spirit of God. No matter who is healed spiritually, that is the proof that they are spiritual being. And that's the importance of the healing. It reveals your identity. And every healing of Jesus Christ was revealing the spiritual identity of the victim. This one thought he was 38 years in such a condition. But when he was healed, the revelation was that he was spiritual being, not mortal being. Whoever is healed is being revealed as spiritual being. That is the meaning of the work is finished. He has revealed that all there is on the earth is the Spirit of God. All he's done is take a cross sampling. One here, one there, two there. But each one is a symbol of all the rest. Every spiritual healing is the revelation of spiritual identity. And this is the allness, the oneness of spirit everywhere. There is one spiritual being has been revealed by the Christ. The work is done. And although the work is done, it remains for those who become aware of the nature of that work to now follow in the consciousness that everyone, everywhere is spiritual being. To follow through on that which was revealed by the Master. His work, he says, is finished. And that means that the very plan for us to attain the awareness of our own spiritual identity is also completely finished. That in the words of the Christ, in the Bible, is the complete plan of your spiritual sonship with God. Some may interpret it for you, others may explain it another way, but the words are there, the demonstration is there, complete. And whoever is turning full love toward God, above all, is led to the meaning of those words and the way to implement them in our daily living. If today we were to accept that I cannot be both spirit and matter, we would find that a great void would come upon us after a while because of our transition in consciousness. And that void, however uncomfortable it might be, is a very important void because it's a cosmic vacuum. That void enables you to empty out the old. And that transitional period of emptying out the old is what is called here, I thirst. I thirst, says the Christ. This is the transitional period in all of the spiritual evolution of every individual as they turn to the Christ within. Recognizing the Christ within, they are quenching that thirst. Christ is never quenched within you by your mortality, only by your immortality accepted. I thirst. Within you, Christ says, I thirst. Turn away from your mortality. Acknowledge your immortal Christ self. And that will quench the thirst of the Christ. And then he gave up the ghost. We have used that expression, giving up the ghost, but not in the sense that it is meant here in the Bible. They could break the legs of the thieves, but they couldn't break the legs of the Christ. And yet both appear to be forms. One was a mental image, and one was a divine image. One was a physical concept about an atom body. The other was a physical concept about a spiritual body. The flow of blood and water is an ancient sign, much older than Jesus Christ. It signifies the new soul body is complete. It signifies the individual is living in the soul body. And the giving up of the ghost, then, is the yielding of the image called physical form. You and I are to give up the ghost. We cannot walk in the ghost if we would follow the Christ. Now think for a moment of the Essenes, the Nazarites, other sects who had learned the non-existence of the form, and realized that, however strange this seems to you, there have been men on this earth who have known it and who have lived by it. And there were those who followed the Master who taught it. And this body that could not be broken while on the cross is revealed there not to be like other bodies on the earth. We are to build the consciousness of a divine body, which is indestructible, which is immune to all forms of error, all forms of disaster, immune to death. And we are told that such a body is a body we already possess. And we cannot attain the awareness of that body until we learn in consciousness to give up the ghost, this form that we think we're carrying around. In your deeper meditations, you will discover that there was no person in that form on the cross. The water, the blood that spurted out, says that there was no person there. In your deeper meditations, you will find a way to know that this is the truth of you now. All that is lacking is the realization. When you are able to give up the belief in matter, you will find this ultimates in the externalized awareness that you are not in a material form now. You will be aided in your effort to give up the ghost. As long as you consider yourself to be in a material form, at this level of the Bible, you are rejecting the Christ. This is what the world is doing. This is what religion is doing. This is what every individual on the earth is doing who is not aware of his own spiritual selfhood. And so we are really a very small, small minority. Perhaps larger than we realize once we begin to find many of those who are in sacred and silent teachings. Once you are in this awareness that you are not in the body, not in the form, you will find you have a new awareness of the invisible, something that no words can describe. You will understand why this is a secret teaching up to a point, and why for you it can no longer be just a way of worshiping words, but must become a living daily activity. Not in the form. So the way-shower demands of us to give up the ghost.